for reading that. Thank you very much. It's a good reminder that these scriptures are, they weren't written in English, and they weren't written by Americans, and they weren't written about the United States of America. It was a different place and different time, and so we take care when we read it. Continuing on here, so the army's been routed, and Sisera flees. Verse 17, Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of the Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, and the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Cana, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Cana, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Cana. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so you know, and a couple of you have said this to me before, you know that there's this cycle that happens again and again and again and again in Judges. And that is that God delivers his people, and they go into the land, and everything gets wonderful. And then the people decide that everything's great. They do what's evil in their own sight. God sends consequences, usually a foreign army. And they take them over. And the people, after years of oppression, call out to God, "God, we're so sorry for what we did. We did everything wrong. Will you come and save us?" God saves his people, sets them up for rule, and then it starts all over again. And this is what's happening today. Verse 1, chapter 4, everyone did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go again. And so what does God do? He sells them into the hand of a foreign king named Jabin. And then verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help because Sisera, that's Jabin's general, cruelly oppressed the people for 20 years. So what does God do? He sends a savior. An unlikely way. So here's Deborah, who's a judge of Israel, and she's sitting under her palm, and she calls forward one of the great general warriors of Israel, Barak. And she says to Barak, "The Lord God is commanding you to take 10,000 men and attack Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. And the Lord says, I will draw out Sisera and I will give him into your hand." Two things about this command that are important to the story. The first is that the initial promise is that Sisera, the evil, the bad guy, is going to be given into the hands of the good guy, Barak. And this would have been tremendous glory for Barak. Consider this. I mean, again, the way that I think about it is, like, if you were the Navy SEAL that killed Osama bin Laden, there was a lot of glory and honor in that position. We may not like all that. It may seem violent. But the truth is when Osama bin Laden was killed, it was a big deal. And it would have been a great glory and honor to be the one to kill Sisera. Second deal. And so this was promised to Barak. The second detail in this is that Deborah is very clear to say that there will be that you're to take 10,000 Israelites and you're to go up against 900 chariots of iron. And when Barak was hearing this, he would have known, we're going to get slaughtered. Because chariots of iron were the stealth bombers of the time. They were superior military weaponry. So superior that, in fact, the people, the reason they were under oppression from Sisera and Jabin was because they got defeated by these very same chariots of iron. And so Barak's sitting here saying to himself, you're going to send me into battle with 10,000 men versus 900 chariots of iron. Guess what? I know how this is going to turn out. We're going to lose. So Barak hesitates. Critical detail. He hesitates. And he puts these conditions upon his going. And he says to Deborah, I'm going to go if you'll go with me. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. And it doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But what Barak is doing here is the word of the Lord is not enough for Barak to believe that he can defeat this overwhelming army. That what Barak needs is some sort of additional help. He needs some sort of visible sign. He needs like a good luck charm that Deborah's going to go with him. So what we're witnessing here is that Barak, in a sense, is having this moment of unfaith. And it's just a moment, but it's just enough for Deborah to say to him, I will surely go with you, but the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This is a reversal of the promise that just happened 3 verses earlier. Do you remember Deborah said to Barak, you're going to be the one to kill Sisera. Barak hesitates. He unbelieves for a moment. And Deborah says, nope, nope, nope. Because you haven't trusted fully the word of the Lord, you're going to have that glory taken from you. Here you are, you're the big, strong warrior, you're the man, you should be the one to take Sisera, he's been evil, you'll be a hero, and guess what, and because of your faith, I'm going to take it from you, and I'm not just going to take the glory from you, I'm going to give it to a lowly woman. Woman. And you know, I mean, you know, I'm dogging women here. You understand this is the culture that God's speaking into. That this is a very patriarchal culture. And the idea that this mighty general that would be killed by a woman would have been a ridiculous thing. And it would have been an embarrassment to Barak to have that glory taken to him and to be given to a nobody. But that's what God says is going to happen. And so Barak comes to his senses and Deborah goes with him. And in an act of faith, he ends up going to battle. And they rout the chariots of iron by the hand of God. And they chase off Sisera. And Sisera runs back into the allied territory where Heber the Kenite is and his tents and his village. And Sisera comes upon the tent of Yael. Now, Yael's not an Israelite. And Yael says, come in here and rest and hide. I'm a safe person. It's okay. And it's just dripping with this seductive tension. And here's Sisera. And Sisera, you're going to hear in Judges 5, he's a known philanderer. He's a known rapist. He took women every time they won a battle. And here is this woman sitting at the front of a tent saying, come into my tent. You'll be nice and safe there. And the story gets even more juicy in that Sisera comes in and he, in a sense, probably takes off his armor and he lays down and she covers him up and she gives him some milk. You know, it's this very soft, nice, wonderful moment. And Sisera just relaxes. He falls asleep. You know how this is. If you've ever been fight or flight, adrenaline pumping, and then all of a sudden you pull back and you let go and you fall immediately into a very deep sleep. And this is what happened to Sisera. And it says, when he fell into a deep sleep, Yael, this woman, picks up a tent peg and a hammer. And you have to understand that Yael was probably very skilled with a tent peg and a hammer. That it would have been the women who every time the tribe moved would have gone and set up the tents. So she knew how. I mean, this is like the cutting knife and the kitchen utensils. She knew how to really use that tent peg and that hammer. And so while he's fast asleep, the text says she drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. Awesome, right? You get it? You need me to explain it again? He's sleeping like this, Robert. And he takes the tent peg and she sledgehammers it into his head, through his brain, all the way into the ground. He's nailed to the floor. He's dead. And then Barak comes by. And Yael says, come on in and let me show you what's happening here. And there it is. There's Sisera, the evil, wicked Sisera, with his head nailed to the ground, just as God had predicted, given over by the hands of a woman. And so Barak goes back out and they rout the army and God drives out King Jabin and the people are saved. All right. So what do we do with this? We take up tent pegs? Sometimes. I think we get a little hung up on the violence sometimes in this story, and it seems a little ungodlike to us. You know, the Lord is soft and he floats and he's kind. But I think when you read the Old Testament, what you begin to see is a realism that is unmatched, I think, in other writings. I mean, the scriptures have this sobering realism about what life on the ground is really like. Such the fact that sometimes it's dung on the floor and sometimes it's tent pegs through the heads. And what it means is that God is not absent or outside of our realities. That this is part of the way that God was working. And as much as we sort of think about, like, gosh, that seems so violent. Imagine if you were an Israelite in that day and it was your wife getting taken by Sisera every other month. Imagine it was your daughters being stolen from you by the wicked King Jabin. The very first thing you would have wanted to see, that you would have cheered for, was a tent peg through the head by a woman. It would have been the justice of God. Sometimes we look at it and we think, oh, it's all the violence, and that seems unlike. By the way, you know, God ends up saving the world through a bloody, gruesome, violent 9-inch nail through his son's hands. I mean, the cross is very violent. It's very gruesome. We need to get over that little aversion to violence, because if not, we ought to have nothing to do with the cross. But that's just a little side note here. So anyway, I think the bigger picture of what's going on in this sermon is, or in this passage, is what we're looking at is the way that God saves his people. This story is, it's not just in the Bible to tell us about a certain time in Israelite history. This story is indicative of the larger story of God saving his people. That this gives us some sort of knowledge of the way that God comes to win and save and redeem the people that he loves. And there's two things that I think this story tells us about the way that God saves. The first is that God always saves by a hero. Now, who's the hero of the story? Come on, those of you who've been here a while. Who's the hero of this story? Who is it? God, right? It's not Yael. It's not Barak. It's not Deborah. When you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, God is always the hero. God is the one coming to save the day. And if you look, the Bible, God is making this point. Five times he makes this statement. Listen to who the subject and the primary actor are in each of these statements. Verse 7, it says, this is God speaking, I will deliver Sisera. I will give him into your hand. Verse 9, the Lord will sell Sisera. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Verse 23, God subdued King Jabin. Who was it that routed the 900 chariots of armor? Who was it that killed Sisera? Who was it that delivered, saved the people Israel? It was not Yael. It was not Barak. It was God. He's the hero. He's the one that's come to save his people. He hasn't left it up to the Israelites. The Lord has come and he has acted, and it is he who has won the battle. 10,000 Israelites are no match for 900 chariots of iron. There's no way a woman should be able to kill a powerful general like Sisera, but because of God, it's all possible. The mission is God's. Second detail here is that God doesn't act as a lone warrior. I mean, he does in parts. There's times where the Egyptian army is coming through this Red Sea, and he just decides to flood them and drown them all, and he does it all by himself, and nobody else helps him. There's certainly times when he does that, but more often than not, God does not act as a solo warrior. God calls, and this is crazy, average, normal, funny people as his instruments. And I would suggest to you that the two primary actors in this story, we have a lot in common with them. I mean, Barak, I think they act as sort of a parable of two sides to a story. You've got Barak over here, who would be the quintessential hero. He would have all of the qualities, the might, the power, the armor, the respect that it would take to defeat this enemy. But what he doesn't have is faith. He lacks it at just a key moment. And then on the other side, you have Yael. She's a woman, which is to say she doesn't have power. She's a non-Israelite, which means she lacks religious credentials. She's a liar, a seductress, and a cold-blooded killer. She's not exactly moral. The one thing she can do is really use a hammer and a tent peg. And that's the way that God accomplishes his mission. And the big picture of it is, the 20,000 foot view is, that God is up to something. He's on a mission, and the mission is his, and he's the hero, and yet for some crazy reason, he calls in people like us to be a part of it. And see, I think that is the beautiful news of what's being said here. The beautiful news that the mission is God calls us out of our self-centered lives and calls us forward into the mission of God. That the mission is God means, and this is groundbreaking, the mission is not mine. That God is the hero means that I am not. And that is really, really good news. You know why? Because, I'll get coming to hear something. I get fired up. I'm going to step in. I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to join him on the mission. And all of a sudden, oh, there's a squirrel. There's something shiny. And I get distracted. And I quit. You know, I'm all fired up. I'm going to do it. Something's going to happen. And then there's this least bit of hardship or obstacle in my way. And I just think, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, I get fired up. I want to step into what God is doing. And then I begin to look around and I really begin to think about what God is up to, which is the redemption of the universe, the salvation of the world, the defeat of sin and death. And I think, what am I doing in any part of this? And I get overwhelmed. And what I think it means to say that the mission is God's and that he's the hero is what it saves me from is the guilt and the pressure of having to do it on my own. I mean, I admire people who have that sense of like, I'm going to change the world. But in some sense, I'm like, I don't know how smart that is. You know, it's overwhelming. It's a big mission. And if it's up to me, the truth is, the mission is going to fail. And on the other side of it was, it relieves me of my lethargy and my despair. When you begin to think about, look at the issues of sin. Look, just look 1 mile this way and 1 mile that way. Poverty, greed, terrible education, broken families, addiction, intoxication, abuse, murder. I mean, it's just, we're swimming in it all around us. And you turn on the news, you finish watching for a few minutes, and you begin to think, I don't know how anybody could do anything about this. Sure, we can start a program. Sure, we can do an initiative. But you begin to think about the depth of the problem, and there begins to be this despair, but not when you consider what God is up to. Because if the mission is God's, and if he's the hero, then he can accomplish the redemption of all things. And it means that I'm not the hero. That the weight of the mission doesn't rest on me. But neither does it mean that my participation is meaningless. The mission doesn't, you know, the fulcrum of the mission doesn't rest on whether I'm a good enough pastor or not. Praise God for that. It rests on God himself. And I think that calls us out of our self-centered lives. I think it calls us up to something bigger. And as we're being called up, I think part of what we do is we look around at what the people that the Bible is using, and we also take solace in that and knowing that God uses people like Yael and Barak, and that leaves us without excuse for participation. When we come in the mission of God, you and I have a lot of excuses. You know, I think that a common excuse that people have when they start thinking about the mission is, well, it's character. You don't know the kind of person that I am. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the sins that I've committed and the sins actually that I'm still committing. Think about Yael for a second. She was a liar and a seductress, and God used her. Think about Jacob. He's a thief. He steals the birthright. God uses it. Think about who Jesus calls. He calls the sinners and the tax collectors, the people of lowest moral character, into the mission, and he does so to redeem them. Character cannot be an excuse when you realize the mission is God and he's the hero of it. I think we use skill sets. You know, we think about the mission of God, and our first thought is, well, I'm not a public speaker, because that's the only way that the mission of God really happens, is if you're standing in a place like this, right? You're going to think, well, I don't know, you know, enough of the Bible. Yael was not a warrior. She knew how to use a tent peg, and God was able to use that. I was doing this funeral yesterday of Norman Cox. You know Norman, our beloved Norman, And I've had this experience so many times in my life. It happens every Sunday. I'm walking into this room, and here's all these people, and there's so many super Christians, and, you know, they have gray hair, and they're 30 years my senior, and I'm like, oh gosh, what are they going to think when I stand up there? It's the same thing y'all thought the first time I stood up here, right? Like, wow, he's really young, isn't he? And every time I get up, I'm like, oh no. I can't do this. Why am I the one doing this? Isn't there somebody behind me that's like, can do this? Can they? And you're like, you guys are like, nope, it's you, go. I mean, there's a sense in which we all feel like we don't have the skill sets to make this happen. You know, we think we don't have the religious credentialing, that we don't know enough of the Bible to go out on the mission of God. If you don't know enough of the Bible, go learn a little bit of it. I think that there's an assumption that the religious professionals who do the mission of God, that they somehow, they come out of this schooling with the whole sense of everything that the Bible means. You know how I know that? Because people come up to me and they'll say things like, you know that passage in Jeremiah 48 verse 12? And I'm like, I have no idea. It's sort of some thought that like we memorized the whole Bible during seminary. You want a little insight into my Bible knowledge? We didn't. And I'm sort of faking it till I make it. I'm learning it every week. I learn just enough to do this, and then I'm sent back in. You know what? That's really fun. It means I got 50. I'm so glad that the knowledge of the word did not finish when I left seminary, but that I'm learning it on the way. It means I've got the rest of my life. You don't know the Bible, just learn enough. You don't have, you know how much non-Christians know about the Bible? Not that much. Just have to know a little bit more to lead somebody to Christ. You have to know a little bit more to teach the Bible. Religious credentialing can't be a problem. And I know a lot of you are sitting in the room and you're thinking, well, the mission of God is for somebody else. I'm just here because it's what I'm supposed to do. But to really step in and take that leap, that's for the people sitting next to me. Stop it. That's not the weight of this passage. God is calling you, if you are in Christ, to step into the mission of God. And he is leaving us without excuse. Let me give you two more excuses. I think we're scared. We're very scared to step into the mission of God. And in part, that's a faith issue. I mean, we think we're going to be embarrassed. We think we're going to mess up. We think God is not going to lead us and equip us as we go. And you look at Barak. And you realize that Barak was scared to go into that battle. And you know what happened? God stole the glory from him. And this is even scarier. Like, God's not sitting around and waiting for us to decide. He's going on with the mission. And the deal is either get on board or get out of the way, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. The truth is, he's not going to wait around. Fifth and finally, let me give you the last excuse. And I think this is for this congregation in this time, our biggest excuse. This isn't for every congregation and every people. Our biggest excuse, I think, for not stepping into the mission of God is that we are too busy. That is what I hear more than anything else. I'm just too busy to step into what God's doing. You know what busyness is? It's a faith issue. Busyness is a faith issue because what it is, you know, that whatever God is up to is not near as important as all the things that I've determined on my list. If I can't build in enough margin to participate in the mission of God, what I've said is that what God is doing is not the first and most important thing that's going on in the universe. And that is an issue of faith. I think about a small little thing. When this, the beginning of this year and last year, my family participated in tutoring. You know, we had an after school program, and you know, we were fired up. Here it is. We love doing this. We're all going to step in, you know, these high hopes, and it's going to be so grand and everything's going to be wonderful. And what we found out as we began to participate in it was that it was very inconvenient for us. Like, not in a cute way, like, it's like we couldn't make dinner. You know, it was getting in the way of things I had to do in the afternoon and in the evening. And we were frazzled and we were tired and we were really busy and we were doing this thing. And what we learned going in, you know, midway through was we had to pretty much make room in our life to participate in this. And this is what it meant very practically for us. We had to not participate in soccer and ballet. And so consequently, my children are not going to grow up to be Pele. And that's like kind of, you know, we laugh at it, but it's kind of sad. Like, when your kids are better at soccer than my kids are, I'm like, ooh, I did that to them, right? That's what's driving it all for us. Really is. And we just had to say, okay, we're being called into this. We're going to have to say no to something. And you know what happened? Joke's on the soccer team. Because what happened was every week we would show up and God would bless my family. I mean, my kids loved it. They loved being pressed to serve somebody other than themselves. They loved to be around people that didn't look and act and think just like them. Every single week we had a discussion about the way that the world really was. And they didn't get that at their cute little school. They got that from living life and understanding what it really is like. And the blessing and the joy was ours. And that's the truth. The mission of God is not, it's not simply this have to. It is a joy and a pleasure to step into something so much bigger than my tiny little life. Oh, it's my great joy to be here every week and to stand here and do this. I like this spot better than any other spot. I hate it and I like it. It's the joy. And those of you who step into the mission of God, you understand that. You understand what it's like to participate in what God is doing. But the truth is, there are far too few of us doing it. We're probably going to shut tutoring down next year. You know why? Nobody will participate. It's the same three people that do everything around here. I mean, that's really sad to me. It's not sad. It's not sad for the kids that come. It's sad for you. Because you're the ones that are going to miss out. I mean, the truth is, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are very, very few. We were having this conversation at lunch the other day, and we're bantering back and forth with friends of mine, and it's fun. And I'm a contrarian, so I just take the contrarian position. You know, I got to act like a liberal because we're in Republican country, right? So I just do it. You realize that. So a friend of mine says, you know, I think government should not be involved in all the social welfare stuff of people's lives, a position which I'm guessing 99% of the people in this room agree to. Position I agree to. You know, government shouldn't be, it should be the role of the church to step in and to take care of the social welfare state. And I laughed when he said it. You know why? Because I thought, we can't even get a light bulb changed in the sanctuary. Look up, look at that light bulb. We have to pay people for that. There's 10 flowers out front. We can't even get flowers planted at the church, much less take on the social welfare of Crichton. Are you kidding me? And my friend, she's so funny. She says, well, I'll plant the flowers at lunch. I said, great, we're doing it next Thursday. She said, sorry, I can't do it. We're at an island resort next week. And we were cracking up. It's like, yeah, that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? That's actually the truth. That's actually the reality. And yeah, the church should step in. Yeah, the church should do it. Yeah, the church should get. Who is the church? Where are they? Who are these magical people? Are they the people that we pay? I mean, I pay $1,200 a year to have those flowers in front of that sign sheet. That's $1,200 that could be used for the mission of God. Or even worse, we could not do it and people can drive by here and think they don't really care about God's house. And their God must not be that great. I mean, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And God's not calling some group of people that isn't in this room. He's calling his church, and you are his church. And I know what you want. I know you understand how small and mundane and boring your life is when you center on it. I know you want to see God do big things. You want to see power. You want to see miracle. You want to see transformation. You want to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But when you're not in the mission of God, you cannot see those things. But when you step in, here's the gospel of the mission of God. When you step into it, what you get to see is God doing big things. You get to see hardened sinners become faithful followers of Christ. You get to see the blind receive sight. You get to experience God taking people deeper to places they've never been. Beloved, the mission of God. He's the hero. And he's calling for some crazy reason for people like you and people like me to step in with him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, again with this word from Judges and just this watching how you work. Lord God, you are the sovereign of the universe and you are the king. And when your people hesitate, when your people are unfaithful, you will not hesitate. You will not be unfaithful. But Lord, you are always showing fidelity and mercy to us, and we bless you for that. God, would you teach us what it means? Would you teach us what it means to step into your mission, big and small? Whether it's changing a light bulb or leading a Bible study or being part of the redemption of our community. Lord God, would you give us a vision for what it means to step in? And would you show us your power and your might as you go to work? We thank you, Lord, that you've promised the redeeming of all things and you will accomplish things that we believe and trust. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.